When people think of the Old Testament, most people think that it's a scary thing. Most people think that the God of the Old Testament kind of has an anger problem, right? You look at some of those stories in there, there are lots of people dying, God's very angry, and there's crazy rules in Leviticus that just hurt my head, and they don't seem to apply. I don't really know what to do with the Old Testament. Andy Stanley recently said that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, from our faith. Does that make any sense? It's all God's Word. Let me put my cards on the table right away. We can't do that. All of the Bible is God's inspired, holy, authoritative Word. And when we go to the Old Testament and it scares us, there's still things to learn there about God and who He is. Furthermore, you can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because you'd have to take out most of the New Testament. Because the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament constantly. And we've seen that. The scary parts in Hosea, we've been confronted by them. And today is going to be no different. As we walk forward, we are 2 weeks this week. Next week is our last week in Hosea. Some of you are saying, yes. Thank you. Amen. This has been a hard book. This has been a scary book. Because the character of our God is revealed. One who is both merciful and gracious, but one who is just. One who has to treat sin the way sin deserves to be treated. Has to. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be God. There has to be both. Both of these things bring glory to God, to save, but also to judge. They both bring glory to God. In fact, I hope today we're going to see that they're more intertwined than we might think. And even in super hard books like Hosea with all its harsh words, and today we're probably going to have the harshest, most graphic language in all Hosea. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Help us see how God's justice and His mercy and His grace are intertwined today, and I hope that we will see that actually salvation comes through judgment. There can be no salvation without judgment. And so head on over to the book of Hosea. If you're visiting with us today, you're probably already wondering what you got yourself into. But we have been preaching through the book of Hosea, and we are preaching expositionally, and that's a fancy word for me to say to you that the main point of my sermon should be the main point of the Bible. Whatever that passage is, we're working through it systematically. I'm not going to come to you five ways of how to be a better you. Okay? The Bible might tell us some of those things, but I'm not going to start with that premise. I'm going to start with what the Bible says, and then we're going to seek to understand that, and then we're going to do the hard work of applying that. Last week, Pastor Josh, were you guys nice to Pastor Josh? Yes. Okay, good. He did great. He took us through chapter 12. We learned about God's mercy, but also his judgment on Israel. This week, we are going to see the horrific reality of what awaits Israel in invasion and exile. We're also going to see the reality of who God is in both judge and savior. So look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now they continue to sin, and they make themselves a cast image. Idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. People say about them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And if we pause there for a moment, Hosea picks up from where he left off at the end of 12, addressing Ephraim, recalling the glory days of Ephraim. Ephraim was the tribe where the king had his royal residence in northern Israel. And so there they were full of glory. Basically, when they spoke, people listened because Ephraim carried a lot of weight. They were the leader in the tribes of Israel. That was then, right? Now, not so much. Right? When they spoke, there was trembling, he was exalted, but now he's incurred guilt. And if you've been here for a while, you understand why he's incurred guilt. If you're visiting with us, he incurred guilt because they have been worshiped. They turned from worshiping God, and they turned to false idols. Actually, statues of cows to worship them. past is gone, and now the guilt is there because of that. Hosea says that they have died. They incurred guilt through Baal, and they died. Both ESV, CSV here put that in the past tense. It's not so much what has already happened, but their fate is sealed. It's a sure thing. Their fate is sealed because of idolatry. In the meantime, though, they're increasingly sinful in frankly ridiculous ways. Look, they continue, verse 2. They continue to sin. This is something that's happening more and more, exponentially more. They're continuing in their idolatry. They're not letting up. They're getting worse. And the text isn't kidding. They actually made gods and idols out of metal. That's what it means, a cast image. They had a statue. They had one in Bethel and they had one in Dan. They were cast and they worshiped them. And they sacrificed to them, and they performed sexual immorality in blending in with the cults of Baal in front of them. And they gave them credit for the rains and the crops and the farms and the fruit and all of that. And they kissed them in allegiance, in devotion, as they worshiped them. Think about this. Think about this, church. This is Israel, God's chosen nation that God created, that God called out, that God established, the people he blessed, he gave the covenant to, he rescued miraculously from slavery in Egypt by parting an ocean and letting them walk through it on dry land. He saved them numerous times from hundreds of thousands of enemies. He gave them land and crops and water and babies and gave them a law. And they turned so hard from their creator that they kiss metal cows. And sacrifice, and they say, oh, thank you, statues of cows, for all you have done for us. It's ridiculous. And let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf here for a minute. Idols are not really God. Idols are not really God. They can't be God. And I hope you see the ridiculousness of this. I can't make a statue and call it God and then attribute to that statue everything that God actually does for me. It's ridiculous. They are not really God. And some scriptures all over this, but one of the places is Psalm 115. I'll just read four verses from that. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but can't speak. They have eyes, but can't see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. You get the idea God's kind of making fun of idols right here? They have hands, but can't feel. Feet, but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound to their throats. With those who make them are just like them, as all who trust in them. This happens several times in Scripture. God calling out Israel for the ridiculousness. I doubt those aren't real ears. Those aren't real eyes. That's a piece of metal. It doesn't make any sense. Idols are not really God. And this is where it gets a little weird, right? Because it's 2018, right? We're in Vernon, New Jersey. I highly doubt that any of you have a metal calf at home that you are going to go home and kiss and sacrifice to, right? I mean, so some of you are like, yeah, okay, Pastor Mike, I get it, but that's weird and we don't do that anymore. But we do. And the point that we make every single week is we do. We don't have a metal calf. At least I hope anybody doesn't have a metal calf. But our idolatry can be material possessions. Of course, we can go on and on about that. We have. Or it can be emotional. We can have material idolatry. We can have emotional idolatry. Emotional security, control, family, status, achievement, health, body image, whatever. Those things are not God. Yet we worship them like God. And God says, it's ridiculous that you would do that. That you would put all your security, all your hope in any of those things. They are not the eternal, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, living God. They are cheap substitutes. This whole context that Hosea gives us sets up this giant Hosean contrast that's about to drop. God is eternal and idols are not. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that vanishes, like chaff blown from a threshing floor or smoke from a window. I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and no Savior exists besides me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. Israel, because of their rejection of God and their worshiping of idols, they're going to be gone. Northern Israel in particular, he's addressing right now. You guys are going to be gone. Like the morning mist, like the early morning dew, like chaff or smoke just blown away. Last week we weren't here. We were camping, doing manly things. I like made a fire every single day. It was awesome. I roasted meat over it. I felt very primal. We're sitting there one night. We're watching the smoke go up, and we're watching the little ashes go up from the fire and everything, and then it's gone. It's gone. Smoke vanishes. The little ashes float up in the smoke, and they're gone. In the morning, we would wake up. We would see this beautiful mist over the lake. It was gone. As soon as the sun got up, it was gone. Everything would be wet in the morning with the dew. As soon as the sun came around, it dried up. That's what God's saying. He's saying, look, Israel, because of this, because of what you're doing, you will be gone. Your idols with you, they're going to be gone. Why? There's the great contrast, right? Because that's all temporary. I'm permanent. I'm eternal. I'm the real thing. I'm God. There's only one God. This has been Israel's God since the beginning. Look at 12:9 that Josh took us through last week. I've been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Right? It's a terrifying word. Know this. There is no God. There's no Savior but me, besides me. God says that point blank. There's one God and there's one Savior. It's repeated in the Old Testament all the time. It's in the Shema, right? Love the Lord your God. Lord Israel, there is one, right? One. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? It's all over the Bible. It's kind of the basics of Christianity, right? There's one God. There is God. He exists. There's one God. And then if you're a Christian, you say, well, there's one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. That's where it gets really offensive, right? That's where the world has an absolute existential meltdown, because they're like, nope, that's not true. There's maybe many gods, and there's definitely many ways to God. And the only problem with that is, of course, what we just read in the rest of the Bible, right? It's only offensive if it's not true. Think about that. It's only offensive. If there's only one way to God and his name is Jesus, that's only offensive if it's not true. If it is true, it's life-giving. It's salvation. That's offensive. Think about how God is offended because of this idolatry. Think about the flip of that. Reality is there's no other gods, yet my children are treating inanimate metal objects as gods. Think about it this way. A husband starts paying attention to another woman. He's married. Husband's married, right? Not his wife. Starts lavishing affection on her. Starts being affectionate with her. Starts emotionally sharing with her. Starts spending time with her. Starts making sure she has everything she needs. Meanwhile, the wife's over here. Take it one step further, right? Because that's where we are in Hosea. The husband becomes sexually immoral with this other woman, right? That's where it starts. I'm not making that up. That's Hosea, right? Chapter 1 compares it immediately. Spiritual idolatry is adultery. That's what God says. You broke the covenant. How's the wife actually feeling right now, right? I've been replaced. She's not really his wife. I am. Could you imagine the outrage that would be? He would face the wrath of the wife and justifiably so, right? Think about that times a million with God and what he feels from his covenant wife Israel. They turn to these inanimate objects that are not God. That didn't lead you out of Egypt. I led you out of Egypt. It wasn't them. It was me. They didn't save you. They didn't give you rain. They didn't do that. They didn't give you babies. That was me. And now you're attributing it to them. Is a central pillar in biblical Christianity. It has been since the Ten Commandments. And you're probably thinking, back in Exodus, he gave them the Ten Commandments, right? You know, you gotta go almost to the start of your Bible. Exodus 20. Then the Lord God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have any other gods besides me. Number two, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth, like a cow, or in the waters under the earth, in case you wanted to make a fish god, right? Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can't say he didn't tell them early enough, right? I mean, this is like right here. And they did it. And now God is executing the justice that he said he would do. Back from the Ten Commandments. And after the Ten Commandments were gone, they wandered in the wilderness. They were in the land of drought, as Hosea tells us. God was still there. Did you catch that? I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Even when he disciplined them, sent them wandering for 40 years, he was still there. Good point to remind everybody that when we're in the wilderness, when we're in the desert, God is still there. He didn't abandon them in the wilderness. He was still with them there in the wilderness. God is faithful, even when they are not. Faithful enough to lead them into the promised land. And once they got to the promised land, a funny and tragic thing happened. And verse 6 tells us that. When they had pasture, when they became satisfied, and they were satisfied, and their hearts became proud, therefore they forgot. They forgot about God and everything he did for them. Once they got settled in the land, once they had their farms, once they had their food, once they had their kids and their dogs and everything else, they got fat and they forgot about God. Dangerous word, right? Complacency. They became complacent. I don't know what was even worse. This was predicted. Deuteronomy 8:11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commands, his ordinances, and the statutes that I'm giving you today. When you eat and you are full and you build beautiful houses to live in and your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold multiply and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Really, guys? Told them this would happen. Again, they forgot God. And maybe, just maybe, if we illustrate that, imagine parents having children, older children, setting your kids up, right? Setting your kids up with a house, setting your kids up with a car, setting your kids up with everything they need, maybe filling their fridge with everything, you know, gift cards to Chipotle, whatever they want, like full of it, they're getting ready to go. They're set. And then they turn their backs on you. And they forget about you. Like, literally forget about you. They never call, they never write, they never text, right? All of that. Even worse, then they say, yeah, I did this. I built this house all by myself. Got this farm. I got this food. I have a fridge full of food. It's sweet. Take the credit for it. They said that they did that. And they forgot about you. You can probably guess where I'm going with this. That's why I broke verse 6 all out on its own, because we can and do forget God. We can and do forget God. We live in the most comfortable country in the world. And that's a blessing, and that's a curse. It's a blessing because we lack nothing. But think about it. We really lack nothing. When you go to a third world country, you realize you lack nothing. It's also a curse because we lack nothing. Because comfort breeds complacency. Because we look around us and everything's comfortable. And we think that we did it. It deadens our heart. It pulls us away from God. It gives us the false understanding that we did this, that we nailed it, that we accomplished this, that we are the masters of our own world, that we control everything, and we've got everything pretty much figured out. We've got our lives dialed in really good. God fades into the background until we need him, until something happens, right? And then we say, God, whoa, what's going on here? Your job is to make me comfortable, and I'm not comfortable right now. So what are you doing? Sleep on the job or something, right? It's not God's job. God's job is not to keep us comfortable. We're lulled to sleep by complacency, and then what comes in? Idolatry. All the stuff that we've populated our kingdom with, right? All the cheap substitutes that we have. Like a comfort buffet for the soul. I need a little financial security, some social media identity, you know, lots of likes on that post. I need a dash of body image. And I'll pour a nice spoonful of the idol of control over everything. And now I'm set. And God laughs, right? He says, no, it's not you. It's not you. It's me, and you're forgetting me. We become complacent with our idolatry. We keep them around. Then someone points them out, or the Holy Spirit is at work in us, right, to grow and to change us, and we rush to defend them. No, that's my buffet. I got it. It took me all these years to get this right. I have them all right here. And God says, no, I need them. You need to let me have them. Is how we grow and change. If we don't, eventually he has to act in judgment like he will do to Israel. Look at verse 7. So I will be like a lion to them. I will lurk like a leopard on the path. I will attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs and tear open the rib cage over their hearts. I will devour them. They are like a lioness. Like a wild beast that would rip them open. I will destroy you, Israel. You have no hope, help but me. What's going on here? Notice all the ways God refers to himself, right? That's why we did the series art the way that we did on the bulletin, right? A lion, a leopard, a bear robbed of her cubs. These are violent, crushing, powerful animals, right? God doesn't say, I'm like a pony and a kitten. No, he's talking about animals that will pounce on you and, as it says, rip open your chest cavity to get to your heart and eat it. There's a lot of I will statements here. He will devour them. He'll rip them open. He'll tear open the rib cage. Kind of brings the question, who's doing this? Who's invading Israel here? Is this God or is this Assyria? Similar question, right? Who put Christ on the cross? God or the Romans? Israel. Both. God uses the evil in hearts men, in the hearts of the Assyrian warriors, to come in and invade them and slaughter them, and it's judgment. It's judgment for their idolatry. Ultimately, God is the one doing this. It's God's judgment. The commentator writes, their Savior must now be their destroyer. And here's the deal. God will judge sin. God will judge sin. He has to. If he doesn't judge sin, he's not God. He can't just let sin go. He's perfect and holy and completely sinless. Sin is completely against God. It's completely opposite of his character, which is complete purity and light. God will judge sin. Only God is the righteous judge, and he will judge sin. Again, this applies to us. There will be a final judgment for sin when Jesus returns. We're waiting for that. Until then, he's provided the way through his son Jesus for us to be spared that judgment by repentance and faith. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to believe before he comes back, because when he does, it's going to be too late. That's when judgment will be. But God will now judge Israel after hundreds of years, right? Remember, we were all the way in the beginning. After hundreds of years of bearing with them, now he judges them. And one of the ways they rejected him was their insistence on having a king like the other nations around them. Look at verse 10. God engages in some more divine trash talking. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all of your cities? Oh, and the rulers that you demanded, saying, give me a king and leaders. I gave you a king in my anger, and I take him away in my wrath. Ephraim's guilt is preserved. His sin is stored up. Labor pains have come on him. He's not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born. God mocks them a little bit. He's like, guys, how about your king? Can he help you? You know, the one that you demanded to have like the other nations. The story of Saul, King Saul, the first king that he gave them. And he gave them to teach them a lesson because Saul was a terrible king. He said, give us a king like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. And God says, you don't want a king. A king is going to take all your crops. A king is going to take all your kids and enslave them. A king is going to lead you away from me, ultimately. He said, no, give us a king. And so he gave them, as the text says, he gave them that against, right, in his anger. He's like, this is something that you shouldn't want, but I'm giving it to you anyway to teach you a lesson. He gave them King Saul in anger, but now he's taking away the king in his wrath. There's no more king. There's no more king of Israel. It's not happening anymore. As a matter of fact, it's like the contrast because they're going to be in Assyria. They're going to have the Assyrian king as their king now. And talk about somebody who's not going to treat them well. He's going to be the king of Assyria. Hundreds of years they've walked in this, particularly so in the final years. Israel had 19 kings, and none of them were good. None of them were good. Each led them farther away from God, all the while storing up guilt and sin. Read 2 Kings, right? Again, if you're just parachuting into Hosea and you're like, well, God's like really mad. Read 2 Kings. Read about those 19 kings. Read about Ahaz and how he sacrificed his children to the gods. Read about the murder. Read about the guy that lasted 7 days, or I can't remember his name right now, who then somebody just killed him too. Every single king. Political turmoil and murder and sacrifice and just adultery and idolatry and rampant, the society just breaking down. And God says, those were like labor pains that have come upon you after a full-term pregnancy, and either the child refuses to be born, or worse, the child can't be born because it's in a breech position or maybe something like that, and the child won't come out. God says, that's like an unwise child. Like, you know exactly what to do. What can be more obvious than the time for a child to be born? And there's some women in here going, amen, come on. We have a lot of pregnant ladies right now. Right? But God says, no, he won't be born. He refuses to be born. And how unwise is that? The underlying thought here is that he won't be born. He's going to perish. Have to be born. It's time. The baby needs to come out or else he'll die. God says, you're unwise. You won't. That's going to be you. That's the most obvious thing to do in the world, and yet you won't do it. You won't repent. You won't turn. That's the one hope of the salvation. And it's going to be their Savior. Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. This verse should confuse you. It confused me. It's a really hard verse. Commentators are all over the place in what the Hebrew's actually trying to say here. It boils down to this. Either these first two sentences, I will ransom them, I will redeem them, either their statements or their questions. And some of you in your Bibles might have a little footnote down the bottom where it phrases them as questions. Because translators just don't know. ESV has, and CSV both have these as declarations. I will ransom, I will redeem. Although funny, I was teaching this week at camp and I had a different version of ESV, and that version of ESV had them as questions. And I'm like, okay, guys. He taunts death and the grave. Again, more divine trash talking. He says, I'm going to save these guys, death, and what are you going to do about it? Where's your sting? Where are your barbs? What are you going to do, death? Nothing. I didn't think so. Right? Because he has power over death. He's sovereign over death. But these things can also be questions. Right? In this way. Will I ransom them from the power of Sheol, which just means the grave, the place of the dead? Will I do that? Maybe should I do that? Should I ransom them? So these rhetorical questions. God certainly could, and again, if he could, death wouldn't have anything to say about it. Yeah, I'm going to ransom them, death, and you're not going to have them because I'm sovereign over that, right? But then the last sentence comes along and just throws everything, just blows everything up. Because we're like clinging to this. It's like, oh, maybe there's a little bit of hope here. Maybe he's going to redeem them. And it's like, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Womp, womp. It's like, what do you mean? Compassion's hidden from where? He goes negative all of a sudden at the end. We know the end of the story, right? We know Northern Israel is not going to be redeemed. We know Northern Israel is going to get their door kicked in and they're going to get their city burned to the ground by Assyria. He's not going to redeem Northern Israel. It makes me think then this whole verse is negative. Will I? Should I ransom? Should I redeem? I think those are questions. Rhetorical answer? No. I'm not going to. I shouldn't, and I'm not going to. Compassion is hidden. What if instead then he is taunting death and the grave with his power and he's summoning them to come and do what they are supposed to do? Come and do their worst. It's time. Death, the grave, let's go. I'm sovereign over you. I'm allowing you now, death and the grave, to have your power over my nation of Israel. I think this whole thing is negative. Come on, death, bring your barbs. Let's go, Sheol. Bring your sting. It's time. Do your worst. Compassion is now officially gone, hidden from my eyes. Their fate is sealed. They're as good as dead. God will judge sin. And I think verse 14 is completely negative and without hope. And what remains is the only final prophecy of the horrific fate that awaits them. Although he flourishes among his brothers, an east wind will come, a wind from the Lord rising up from the desert. His water source will fail, and his spring will run dry. The wind will plunder their treasury of every precious item. Samaria will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Seriously, seriously hard words to hear. Seriously hard words to read. And in a way, this is not unique to the Bible. But this is the horrors of war, especially at that time. And Assyria is not just saving this fate just for Israel. That's what they do every day. This is the horrors of war. An invading army, especially one as brutal as Assyria, would come in and slaughter everyone, and they would leave no chance that there would be any survivors from their enemies. And that's exactly what's coming. It's coming from the east. It says the east wind will come. It's the Assyrian Empire, and literally, hell is coming with them. The siege of northern Israel lasted a few years, and then the end came. Invasion and massacre of the innocent. Nebuchadnezzar and his army is going to roll into northern Israel. They're going to slaughter everybody. They're going to burn their cities to the ground. And they're going to take a little bit of the people back as slaves and exile. Samaria, northern Israel, the text says, will bear. They will have their guilt on them because they rebelled against God. And let's keep a few things in mind. First, Ezekiel tells us that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Think about that. Let your soul just hook onto that a little bit. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, he takes pleasure when people turn from their ways and live. God has to judge sin. He has to, or it wouldn't be God. Let's keep one more thing in mind. As horrific and frankly nauseating as this is to hear and to read, here's the big idea. God brings salvation through judgment. God brings salvation through judgment. Maybe when you read verse 14, your heart leapt a little bit, and you're like, yes, finally, he's going to redeem them. But if you know your Bibles, you know that there's no hope there. Right? You know that that doesn't happen for northern Israel. But church, there's always hope because God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his covenant that he made with Israel when it all started with Abraham, that he was going to bless the whole world through his people. That's still there, although he has to discipline Israel for their sin and their rejection of him. Maybe you heard those words from verse 14 and you thought they sound very familiar, and indeed they are, and Brian read it for us. Paul quotes Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57. Look at this. This is Paul talking about the next life, right? What we just sang about. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written in Hosea will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your sting? Where, death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, yes, Israel, this is your fate. But hope is not truly lost, because I am faithful to my covenant. Hosea says this whole thing in negativity and hopelessness. Paul says, guess what? I turn Hosea's words back and I say, they're soaked in hope because of Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful. You see the hundreds of years that have transpired between both of these things, and he says, this is hope now. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Why? Because of Christ. He reverses Hosea because of Christ. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sin? He reverses that curse, I should say, that was on Israel, that judgment that was on Israel. And he brings it to us in Christ. He brings it to his faithful in Christ, because God brings salvation through judgment. And you're probably like, okay, I get that, but I don't really get how the judgment goes into that. Christ went to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ put all of the sin, all of the judgment on Christ. We repent, we believe, we trust, we're justified, we're forgiven, we're reconciled. Why? Because God judged Christ instead of us. We say thank you for judging Christ instead. Christ never sinned. Christ is God, never sinned. But he gives us salvation through the judgment that falls on him. Jesus living the life that we never could, in full dependence on God, never wavering in faith and devotion, never giving in to idolatry or forgetting his Father. Jesus going to the cross is where God judges all sin once and for all, and God brings our freedom through the judgment of the cross. Hosea is pointing towards that. That's why we can't unhitch the Old Testament. Because Paul just quoted it and made it about Christ. Because all of the Bible points to Christ. Because that's how a word like we just read in the horrific things in 15 and 16 can be made right in Christ. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the hopeless picture of Israel in Hosea is the hopeless picture of inescapable judgment for us. For sin. And the hope-filled picture of freedom from that judgment through Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And through that, God brings salvation through judgment. Let's pray that as we hear this word and we internalize some of these things, that we have that balance in our souls. That we realize that God is a God of mercy and grace, but God is also a God of justice and judgment. He's the only righteous judge. We sung that. Let's pray that we have opportunity to think deeply on these things. Let's pray that in community we can hold each other and encourage each other in these things. Let's pray with gratitude that Christ did this. And let's walk in a life of worship and joy. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. This is a hard word. We have learned so much through your study, or our study, in Hosea. We have one more week, and Lord, we just pray that you will help us to glean more and more as we realize the seriousness of sin and the judgment that is necessary for that, but then your faithfulness and your redemption that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, you were faithful to yourself. You brought about the new covenant in Christ. You brought the Messiah through the line of Israel, through the line of Judah, the line of David, and brought us salvation. You judged him for us. We have salvation through that judgment. Help us to live in that. Help us to live encouraged in that. Help us to spread and proclaim that, Lord, as we live our lives for you. Help us to be encouraged in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.